All right, we're going to begin in just a minute here. Okay. All right. Good morning, everyone, and happy Hanukkah. So the Bina term has actually officially ended. We now have special summer programs happening. So over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I'll be giving this Parsha Shir on Tuesday, and then we'll take a little bit of a break for a few weeks with the Parsha Shir. But of course, the Bina Summer Learning Program is coming up. That's on the 28th of December this year, which is a public holiday, Monday to Friday, till the 1st of January. If you would like to join that, you can just come on the day and register then, but preferably email the office, office@bina.com.au, to register the fact that you're coming. We're going to be using the Mizrahi premises as well this year to sort of spread people out. So it's going to be Ezra Sashem, please God, very beautiful. Okay, so just this week's parsha is Parshas Miketz. So just first of all, a little bit of a summary of the parsha in general. So we're smack in the middle of this very dramatic story of Yosef and his brothers. Last week's parsha, we learned how the brothers were very jealous of Yosef. Yaakov had a special sort of favoritism towards Yosef. Because of that, I mean, this is all on a simple level, obviously, the brothers were jealous, they plotted to kill him, they decided not to kill him, they decided to throw him into a pit, and then they decided to sell him into slavery. We learned last week how Yosef was accused of trying to assault Potiphar's wife, and because of that, he was thrown into prison, into a pit, and over there, he meets two people, the butler, the baker. He interprets their dreams. The baker was hanged. The butler was reinstated. And he told the butler to mention him by Paroi, that he should sort of be taken out of prison. And the butler actually forgot about him for 2 years. The commentaries explain the reason why that happened. God actually orchestrated that should happen because Yosef was on the level that he should have put his trust solely in Hashem, only in God. And the fact that he put his trust into the butler was on his level considered to be a lack of trust in Hashem, and therefore he remained in prison for another 2 years. What happened was at the end of those 2 years, that's how this week's parsha begins. Miketz, the end of Shnosayim Yomim, of 2 years. Paroi has two dreams, the famous two dreams. Paroi dreams are first of all of seven fat cows, healthy looking cows, that were swallowed up by seven very, very weak-looking cows, and then another dream of seven sort of fat ears of grain swallowed by seven thin ears of grain, and Yosef interprets the dream. Paroi doesn't know what this dream is. The butler then remembers, oh, we have an interpreter of dreams sitting in jail. They take him out of jail. He interprets the dreams to mean that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, of a lot of food, of Mitzrayim being prosperous, and then 7 years of famine. And he suggests to Paroi that he should appoint somebody to take care of storing the food so that he shouldn't go hungry for the next, for the 7 years of hunger. We learn about Yosef's marriage to Osnas. We'll learn about her in a moment. And they have two sons, Menashe and Ephraim. Yosef's predictions comes true. There's a terrible famine. There's years of plenty first, and there's a terrible famine, and this famine extends even to the land of Israel. Because of that, Yaakov Avinu, Yosef's father, hears about the fact that there's food in Egypt. He sends down the brothers to Egypt to go buy food, and now they come face to face with Yosef again. Now, Yosef recognizes his brothers. They didn't recognize him. We'll get to a deep idea of that in a moment. And he decides to treat them very harshly, not because he wants to get back at them. As we'll see, Yosef was an amazing person, an amazing personality, and lots to learn from him about how to treat other people. But he wants to test them. He wants to see if they've done tshuva. And therefore, what he does is he actually captures one of the brothers. He he put Shimon in jail, and then they realize that all the money that they paid to Yosef was actually returned to them. He sort of treats them in a very interesting way. And one second he's treating them nicely, next second he treats them like spies. And what happens is Yosef says, don't come back to me unless you bring your youngest brother, Binyamin, because they didn't bring him the first time to prove that you're not spies. What happens is Yaakov doesn't want to send Binyamin. It's his youngest son. He already lost one son, doesn't lose another one. They manage to convince him. Yehuda takes responsibility. He says, I'm going to take responsibility for Binyamin. He sends him. He puts his precious silver goblet. Yosef puts it into the sack of Binyamin and accuses him of stealing his goblet and says, I'm going to put him in jail and the rest of you can go home. This was obviously a test to see would they stand up for a brother, whereas they sold Yosef into slavery, would they stand up for their brother? And that's where the parasha actually ends. Next week's parasha, we learn about how Yehuda did stand up for him and Yosef reveals himself. But this parasha is sort of in the middle of the story. So that's an overview of what's going on. Now, before we get into details of the parasha, it's a very interesting thing that the Torah, we know the Torah in general doesn't say extra words, right? We know this even about mitzvahs. The Torah will allude to very, very detailed commandments in a very, very brief way. Because the Torah doesn't say extra words, right? But nevertheless, we find over here a fascinating thing, that the dreams of Paroi are described in great detail. In fact, the whole story really is irrelevant. What the Torah could have said is Paroi had dreams, Yosef interpreted them, and because of that, Yosef was taken out of jail. I mean, there's no reason to tell me the details of the dream, what they were, where he was standing. Very, very detailed, the Torah tells us. Why in such detail? So there's two things, two very powerful things we can learn from Paroi's dreams. First of all, we learn like this. Where did this idea of having dreams come from? In other words, who was the first one to have dreams? Yosef was the first one to have dreams. Yosef, we learned in last week's parasha, had two dreams about what would happen to him, that the brothers would bow down to him, etc., etc. And those dreams eventually came true, of course. And in this week's parasha, we learn about Paroi's dreams. We see an amazing thing here. We see that the way Yosef's life went, that then influenced how Paroi's lives went. So it's a fascinating thing in that Yosef had two dreams, Paroi had two dreams. We see over here the influence that we can have on society, that instead of society influencing us and dictating us how we should live our life, Yosef was the exact opposite, and we'll get to this a little bit later more in depth. Because he had two dreams, that then affected Paroi having two dreams. In other words, he set the tone. Yosef set the tone to what happens in the world. Yosef set the tone to how the world is run, not Paroi. And that itself is a very powerful lesson. But also, if you look at the difference between Yosef's dreams and Paroi's dreams, you see a powerful, powerful lesson here. First of all, you see like this. Yosef's dreams, the first dream was about, we learned in last week's parasha, about they were standing in the field. They were working in the field. That's the expression. They were working in the field, and there was sheaves, all bowing down to Yosef Sheev in the middle. But the first thing you see is that they were working. That's the first thing you see in the dream. In Paroi's dreams, no one's working. He's standing by the sea. He's watching. Nothing's happening. He's not doing anything. He's not putting any effort. It's all happening without him. In Yosef's dream, it right away begins, we were working, we were harvesting, we were farmers in the field. And that's a fundamental difference between holiness and unholiness. Yosef represents holiness. Paroi represents Egypt, represents Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim at the time was incredibly wicked, was the lowliest place on earth, represents what's called in Kabbalah klipa, impurity, the opposite of holiness. And here we see a fundamental difference. In holiness, you need to work. There's no free lunch in the service of God, right? It's always hard. It's supposed to be that way. Supposed to be that way. The opposite of holiness always comes easy. In general, this is a fundamental idea. In holiness, we see that everything goes difficult, especially things that are very important. It's never easy. Things that are very important in life, things that are holy, things that are are the things that are really important that we should be focusing on, those are the things that always come very difficult. You ever notice this is a very interesting thing. The things that are bad or harmful or destructive, they're very easy. Right? It's just a typical example, right? It's very easy to eat unhealthy. It's not hard to do that. It's very enjoyable, actually. It's harder to eat healthy. Right? That's just a physical example. But especially when it comes to spiritual growth, personal growth, character development, working on our midas, working on our character, becoming better people, becoming better yidden, becoming better Jews, that's difficult. It's not easy. And it's supposed to be that way. There's an expression the Torah uses, Asher noichal b'mitzrayim chinam. You ate in Egypt for free. Egypt is free. Holiness costs money, costs effort. And the reason for that is, there's a very big reason for that. The reason for that is because Hashem doesn't want it to be easy, because he wants us to work hard for it, because then it's our achievement. Because the expression that the Gemara uses is Roitza Odom Bekav Shaloi, Yoiser Mitisho Kabin Shal Chaveroi. A person wants one kav. Kav is a halachic measurement, but it's their own. They worked for it more than nine kavim, nine times the amount, but it's someone else's. It was given to him as a gift. A person would rather have what they worked for rather than what was given to them as a gift. We see that. When a person works for something, it's theirs. It's mine. I worked for it. And therefore, Hashem wants us to have the ultimate good. And therefore, he makes us work hard for things that are good. And he makes it difficult, because then when we overcome that and we achieve that, it's ours. It's something that I worked for. I'm a partner in the process. It's not something that was given to me as a gift. It's not a free lunch. And that's why the difference between Yosef's dreams and Parashat, Yosef's dream starts off, they're working. Because holiness always involves working hard. Paroi is just standing there. It's easy. It's an easy life. That's the opposite of holiness. That's one aspect of the dreams we can learn from. Another very fundamental aspect, and that's actually very connected to Hanukkah, is that Yosef's dreams, go up. The first dream deals with them working in the field. The next dream deals with them in heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, representing spirituality. In other words, it went up in holiness, started off with physical things, ended off with heavenly things. Paroi's dreams are the other way around. Paroi's dreams started off with animals and went down to stalks of wheat. So here you see that in holiness, in Yosef's dreams, you always need to go up. In unholiness, it always goes down. It never goes uphill. You always descend. That the expression goes, mitzvah gereres mitzvah, a good deed leads to another good deed, and an avera gereres avera, a negative deed, a sin, always leads to another sin. Right? So That's also a fundamental difference. That's obviously very connected to Hanukkah, because the way we light our Hanukkah menorah, although it's a dispute, but the way we light our Hanukkah menorah is we light one the first place, second two candles, third three candles, etc. We always go up. Ma'ilim b'kodesh ve'imayridim. We always ascend in holiness and we do not descend. Okay, that's one of the reasons why the Torah tells us such detail about the dreams, because there's such fundamental lessons we can learn from them. Okay, now let's go into a little bit more of detail in the psukim themselves. Okay. In the dream, it says like this, Vayishon, Paray fell asleep. It's talking about a second dream. Vayach, I'm pointing to the words I'm reading. Vayach Elohim Shenis, and he had a second dream. V'hine sheva shibolim oilois v'kona echad briois v'toibos. 7 ears of grain, solid and healthy, grew on a single stalk. But close behind them sprouted 7 ears, thin, scorched by the east wind. In other words, very unhealthy looking. So here's an interesting thing. By the solid and healthy ears of grain, the pasuk emphasizes that it grew on a single stalk. The unhealthy ones didn't. Why the difference? So the Kli Yokar explains a very sort of simple thing. He says, if you look how the dreams actually panned out, how did it actually end up? What ended up happening? Yosef interpreted that what these dreams mean is to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. What actually happened? So there were 7 years of plenty, that happened. And then there was a very severe famine. But the famine only lasted for 2 years. Because what happened? Yaakov Avinu came to Mitzrayim and he blessed Paro. And the power of Yaakov's blessing was that the famine ended. However, the Medrash says that it ended, the Tosefta says, in the Gemara it says, that it only ended for the duration of Yaakov's life. 17 years later, when Yaakov passed away, there were 5 additional years of famine. So in other words, the years of plenty were consecutive. It happened 7 years, consecutive years. The years of famine were broken up. There were 2 years, a break for 17 years. Then there was another 5 years of famine. And that's why, says the Kli Yakar, in the dream, you see this. You see that the 7 good, healthy stalks were on one, solid ears were on one single stalk to show that it was consecutive. And the 7 sort of weak ones, they were not on one stalk because they weren't consecutive. Just a very interesting, interesting thing. Then after Yosef interprets the dreams, as I mentioned, he gives Paroi a suggestion. He says, "Va'ato yore Paroi, yere Paroi ish novin b'chacham. Accordingly, let Paroi find a man of discernment and wisdom, v'yishiseo l'eretz Mitzrayim, and set him over the land of Egypt, sort of to manage the years of plenty to store the food." The question is like this. Yosef was asked to interpret the dreams. He wasn't asked to give advice, right? You know, in front of the king asks you to do something, you do it. You don't want to start giving advice, right? Why did Yosef suddenly start giving advice? Point the man, to lead it, to manage it, to govern it. That's not part of the interpretation. I saw a very nice pshat like this. It actually does have a connection to the interpretation. The Gemara, the Talmud, in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, says the following, that the world is judged in 4 periods during the year. On Rosh Hashanah, what we call Rosh Hashanah, right, the first day of the Jewish year, the new year, people are judged. Human beings are judged. What will happen to them over the coming year? However, on Pesach, the harvest is judged. Okay? So what type of harvest, because it's in the spring, it's the beginning when things start growing, what type of harvest will be that year? Now we know that when did Paroi's dreams take place? It took place on Rosh Hashanah, in Tishrei. So Yosef interprets the dream, and he says that all these dreams, these 2 dreams, have to do with the harvest, have to do with how years of plenty, years of famine. So Paroi has a question. If that's the case, why did I have these dreams on Rosh Hashanah, where human beings are judged? They should have had them on Pesach, where the harvest is judged. In other words, if the whole theme of these dreams have to do with the harvest, have to do with things growing, so why did I have these dreams in Rosh Hashanah? They have nothing to do with human beings. They have to do with the harvest. Says Yosef. Yosef answers that question. And that's the deeper meaning of the pasuk. Ve'ata. Ve'ata literally means and now. In other words, why did you have these dreams now? Why did you have these dreams on Rosh Hashanah, not on Pesach? Because it does involve a human being. Because part of the dream is that you're going to appoint a human being as the second in command of Egypt. So it involves the destiny of a human being. And therefore, it has to happen in Rosh Hashanah. Because in Rosh Hashanah, the fate and what will happen to the human beings are decided. So in other words, this advice is an answer to Paroi's question. If it's about the harvest, I should have had it on Pesach. When the harvest is judged, the answer is no, because not only about the harvest, it's about the human being who will be appointed as the second in command, va'ata, and now, the reason why you have these dreams now is because it involves the destiny of the human being, and that's why those dreams happen on Rosh Hashanah, not on Pesach. Okay. Now, later on in the parasha, it says like this, that the brothers came down to Egypt, there was a famine in Israel, so they came down to Egypt. Vayaker Yosef as Echav v'heim lo yikiru. Yosef recognized his brothers, yet they did not recognize him. In this pasuk lies an unbelievable idea, which I want to develop and connect it to other things in this week's parasha. Because Yosef, as we'll see, Yosef is one of the most unbelievable figures in the Torah, just on a very simple level. His brothers, if you go through the whole story, right, he was 17 years old, sold into slavery, right? He was abused by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. he faced a very difficult test with Potiphar's wife, and he won the test. He didn't give in. He's put into jail. So he's in the lowest of the low. In jail, he starts worrying about other people. He goes over to two people. We learned in last week's parsha. He says, "Madua pneichem roim ayoim? Why do your faces look sad?" Totally going beyond his own pain and noticing other people. Unbelievable. And then his brothers come. The brothers who sold him into slavery. What does he do at the end of that? In this week's parsha, he treats them harshly. But again, that was just to test them, to see if they did tshuva. But then afterward, he totally forgives them. Doesn't harbor any grudge at all. He says, no, next week's parsha will learn. It's not you, it's Hashem. Unbelievable stuff, right? So Yosef is a very, very powerful person, very, very powerful lessons to all of us. One of the lessons we can learn from Yosef, and I think it's very, very applicable to every single one of us, is from this pasuk. He recognized his brothers didn't recognize him. Why not? Why didn't his brothers recognize him? He was their brother. How can you not recognize your own brother? So the Mefarshim explain, a simple meaning is that when he left, he was 17 years old. He didn't have a beard. Now he had a beard, so he was a little bit unrecognizable. Okay, that's on a simple level. But the truth is, a much more powerful, deeper idea happening here, and that's this. His brothers didn't recognize him, meaning, on a spiritual, deeper level, means they could not understand how Yosef remained Yosef. Because you have to understand like this, and we'll develop this idea. Yosef was fundamentally different than his brothers. His brothers were shepherds. Shepherds means they lived in the mountains, cut off from the rest of society, barely having to deal with other people, sitting in a very sort of spiritual type of lifestyle. That was Yosef. That was the brothers. Yosef, however, first of all, did not live in the mountains. He was sent down to Egypt, the lowest of the low. It's called Erva Sa'aretz. In those days, it was the most immoral place on earth. That's what it was called, Erva Sa'aretz, the immorality of the earth. Not only did he live there, didn't only live there, because even if he lived somewhere, okay, so you can lock yourself up. No, he governed Mitzrayim. He was entrenched in the society. He was involved in the society. He interacted with the society. And nevertheless, he remained perfectly righteous. We see that in next week's parasha. It says that when he sent to pick up his father, he sent the brothers to go get his father to come to Egypt, he sent with them wagons. It's called agalot. And the reason why he did that, because he wanted to hint to his father that he's still learning the Torah that he last learned with his father, which was the topic of Egla Arufa, which has nothing to do with wagon, that's to do with a body which is found in the middle of nowhere. You have to bring a cow as an atonement. But it's the same word, agala, egla. He wanted to hint to him, and I'm still learning Torah. I'm still a tzaddik. Which, by the way, is why Yosef, out of all the brothers, is known as Yosef HaTzaddik. Yosef the righteous one. Why do we add the word HaTzaddik? That's a real tzaddik. Someone who's involved in society, interacts with the physical world, and remains 100% righteous. Unbelievable. And that's the pshat by Yaker Yosef es Echo. Yosef recognized his brothers, meaning it's understandable how the brothers remain tzaddikim, how the brothers remain righteous. They're in the mountains. They're secluded. They lock themselves away from society. But Veheim lo yikiru, they could not fathom that Yosef remained a tzaddik. They didn't recognize him. How is it possible to be in the world, entrenched in the culture and the society of the time, and not be affected? They couldn't understand such a thing. But nevertheless, that's what happened. Yosef was that person. Yosef was the person who went into the world and remained intact and remained unaffected. Unbelievable thing. How is that actually possible? Because the truth is, Yosef is the model. Yosef is the correct model. Now, we need people, obviously, and we need to have times in our life and times of our day when we are like the Shvatim, when we are secluded. First of all, the Jewish nation itself is divided into two, it says. There's what's called the Yoshve Ohel, the people who sit and learn Torah all day, and then there's the Balei Esek, people who work, people who run business, who make money, who interact with the world, and we need that. We need scholars, we need tzaddikim, we need righteous people who remain separate from the world, because they're our inspiration. They're the people we can go back to and be inspired from. But that's not the purpose of creation. That's not what most people are supposed to be doing. The purpose of creation is to involve yourself in creation. If Hashem wanted us to be spiritual, he could have created a spiritual world, which he did. There are many spiritual worlds. But that's not the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation is this physical world where we live in it and we interact with it and we influence it and we change it. And that's within the Jewish people. And within our own life, we have to have that. In the more younger years, we're supposed to be studying more and more involved in spirituality. And afterwards, you get involved in the world and in a person's day as well. There's the Shvatim part of the day. There's the davening, the learning, the praying, the studying. There's the Shabbos. And then there's the weekday. Then there's the time when we go into work. We go into the world. We interact with the world. And that's the Yosef part of the day, where we're very involved in the world around us. But the question is, how can we be a successful Yosef? How was Yosef successful? How did he run a country that was so immoral and remain a tzaddik? How did that work? And the answer can be given in this week's parsha as well, but connected to what it says in the last parsha of Bereishis, Parshas Vayichi. So in this week's parsha, we learn about Yosef having two children. Vayikra Yosef Eshem HaBechor Menashe. Yeah, I'm pointing to it. Yosef called the name of his firstborn Menashe. Why? Menashe comes from the word Ki Noshani Elokim Eskol Amoli Veskol Beis Avi. God has made me forget completely my hardship and my parental home. Menashe represented that Yosef was taken away from his family. Noshani, he caused me to forget about my father. Veshem Hasheni, and the second son, Kore Ephraim. He called Ephraim. Why? Ki Ephrani Elokim be'eretz oni. God has made me fertile, successful in the land of my affliction. Ephrani. Literally fertile, but successful, prosperous in the land of my affliction. Those are the two sons of Yosef, representing the two ingredients that are needed in order to be a successful Yosef, in order to be successful in the physical world and not be affected by it and remain righteous. How so? So first, we have to understand what Ephraim and Menashe really represent. So if you go all the way to the end of the Chumash, Parshas Vayechi, we have the story of Yaakov Avinu is about to pass away, and he wants to bless Ephraim and Menashe. So first of all, he says like this. He says, "Va'ata shnei vonecha hanoylodim lecha be'eretz Mitzrayim." This is from Parshas Vayichi. This is not from the sixth parsha. These two sons that were born to you in Egypt, ad boi eilecha Mitzrayim, before I came to you in Egypt, lihein, they are mine. Ephraim and Menashe, Keruvein v'Shimoyin Yili will be like Ruvein and Shimoyin. What does that mean? So literally what this means is he's saying, Yaakov is telling Yosef, you know, these two sons of yours, Ephraim and Menashe, that were born in Egypt before I came to Egypt, they will be my sons. Meaning that there's not only 12 tribes, it's actually 13. Because Yosef is divided into two. It's the only one of the grandchildren that are considered a tribe of their own. There's Ephraim and there's Menashe, two different tribes. They are like Reuven and Shimon. Just like Reuven and Shimon are separate tribes, Ephraim and Menashe are also separate tribes. What's going on up here? What does this mean? The two sons that were born to you before I came to Mitzrayim. He's trying to say an historical fact. Yosef doesn't know when his sons were born. He knows that they were born before Yaakov came to Mitzrayim. What's that extra phrase doing there? Okay, we'll come back to that. Then is the bizarre story of Yaakov blessing Ephraim and Menashe. Again, this is not a mystic parsha, that's in parsha Vayichi. So what does it say? Vayikach Yosef eshneim es Ephraim b'minoi mismoil Yisrael es Menashe mismoil v'min Yisrael. Vayagish Eilov. Yosef took Ephraim and Menashe, put Menashe to the right of Yaakov, and Ephraim to the left of Yaakov. And what happens? Vayishlach Yisrael is Yeminoi Vayoshes Aroish Ephraim Vuatsoir. Yaakov takes his right hand and puts it on Ephraim, who's the younger son, the right represents prominence. And the left hand he put on Menashe. Shike les yodav. He crossed his hands. He went like this. Ki Menashe abchoyer. Because Menashe is the firstborn. And he blesses them. And he says, Amalach ha-goyaloisi, the famous words. And then it says, in Pasuk Yitzayin, it says, Yosef saw that he put the wrong hands on the wrong children. So he says, Vayoymer Yosef, Pasuk Yitches, Vayoymer Yosef al-Avi, V'loichein Avi, no, my father, ki zeh ha-bechoyer, Menashe is the firstborn son. Sim yimincha al-roishoy, put your right hand on his head. Vayimoyed Aviv, and his father said, Vayoymer, he says, Yodaiti, Bni Yodaiti. I know very, very well who's the older one. I'm their grandfather. I know. I'm putting it on Ephraim because Ephraim will become greater. Even though he's the younger, he'll be greater. Okay, various explanation what that means. All right. So the question is like this. What exactly is going on here? Right. First of all, Yosef thinks that the main blessing should be given to Menashe. Yaakov thinks that the main blessing should be given to Ephraim. So they're arguing here. What exactly is the argument? Obviously, there must be some sort of logic. And also, if according to Yaakov, Ephraim is the main son, he's going to be the most prosperous. So why then was Ephraim born second? Nothing happens by chance. If according to Yaakov, Ephraim is the greater son, so he should have been born first. He should have been the firstborn. So you have an interesting thing here. He was born second, but he's the main son. And also, the whole story is bizarre. Didn't Yaakov learn his lesson? He gave favoritism to Yosef, and because of that, Yosef was sold into slavery. And now he's saying, in front of Menashe, you should know Ephraim is going to be greater. So what's going on? So first of all, in a general sense, before we get into the difference in Ephraim and Menashe, in a general sense, Ephraim and Menashe represent the ultimate of Yosef. Let's go back to what Yosef is. Yosef represents a Jew who's in Mitzrayim, who's not a shepherd, who's not cut off from the world, who doesn't live in a very spiritual and holy place. On the contrary, lives in society, in the lowliest place, and remains unchanged and remains righteous. That's Yosef. The ultimate of Yosef happened through Ephraim and Menashe, his children. How so? Because at the end of the day, Yosef, yes, it's true, he lived in Mitzrayim. He lived in a very lowly place. But he had seen and had been inspired and been taught by Yaakov Avinu. So in other words, he was connected to something. He still had inspiration from a spiritual place. Ephraim and Menashe, I would like to say, this is my own addition to this vart, that this generation is the Ephraim and Menashe generation. This is my feeling. That we live in a generation, I'm talking about now my generation and my children's generation, a generation which hasn't seen great people. You know, in the previous generation, in our generation, we had tzaddikim, righteous people, like Gdolei Yisrael, leaders of the Jewish people who were above and beyond. We don't seem to be, although I may be wrong, I don't know, maybe they're, we don't seem to be producing great people like we did in the previous generation. So the older generation is a Yosef. In other words, at least they knew great people. Now we have children who are Ephraim and Menashe. And not only do we live in a very, very lowly world with sort of confused morals and a very confusing place with a lack of clarity, they didn't even see Yaakov. That they're mamish in Mitzrayim. And nevertheless, says Yaakov turns to Yosef and he says, these two sons, Ephraim and Menashe, who were born before I came to Mitzrayim. In other words, they never saw me. They are the real Yosef. They are the ultimate of Yosef. They're in Mitzrayim without having ever been inspired by anyone else. And nevertheless, they remained strong. They remained Yaakov's grandchildren. They acted like that. Says Yaakov, that's Reuven and Shimon. They are my real children. In other words, they're the real Jews. They prove that Judaism is eternal. They prove that Yiddishkeit is real and emes and true, because even people who grew up in Mitzrayim, in the lowest place, involved in Mitzrayim, growing up in Yosef's house, in the second in command's house. And never having seen Yaakov Avinu, that's the ultimate. That shows that it's real, that it's true, that even there they can be good Jews. But what's the formula? Going back to the original question, how does this all work? How can you be a successful Yosef? How can you have Ephraim and Menashe? How does this actually work? That's hinted in the two names of Ephraim and Menashe. And Menashe is the firstborn, meaning Menashe needs to come first, but the ultimate is actually Ephraim. How so? Going back to the meaning of their names in this week's parasha, Menashe means that Hashem has caused me to forget my father's house. What does that mean? Why would he call his son? You know, do you know who you are? You are someone who caused me to forget where I came from. That's a very negative sort of meaning to that. So what it really means is, what he's saying is the danger. In other words, he's saying the opposite, actually. He's saying, I'm constantly reminding myself that I'm living in a place which causes me to forget my roots, which causes me to forget where I come from. In other words, I live in a dangerous place. Menashe highlights the danger of Mitzrayim, highlights that Mitzrayim is low and far from Yaakov, not only geographically, but spiritually. It's a place which causes me to forget Beis Avi, my father's house, my roots, my origin, my Yiddishkeit, my spirituality. That's Menashe. Ephraim is the exact opposite. Ephraim is saying, you know where I was really successful? You know where I prospered the most? Be'eretz Onyi, in the land of my affliction. In Mitzrayim. In Mitzrayim, I was the most successful. So in other words, Ephraim and Menashe represent two opposites. Menashe is emphasizing how dangerous Mitzrayim is, how bad Mitzrayim is, how negative it is, that it's a place which causes me to forget my father's house. Ephraim highlights the greatness of living in Mitzrayim, that in Mitzrayim you were so successful. What does this mean spiritually? It means like this. If we want to be a successful Yosef, if we want to live in a dark world, and it is a dark world, very, very confused, not only physically, but spiritually, especially spiritually, lack of clarity, lack of direction, lack of morals. If we want to live in such a world and be involved in the world as we should be, because that's the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation is not to lock ourselves up in a room and remain separate. For that, we could have remained in Gan Eden. The purpose of creation is to go into this dark world. But if we want to remain intact, not only intact, but if we want to influence the world, first you need to have Menashe. Menashe is the firstborn. Even according to Yaakov, Menashe is the firstborn. Meaning, you need to constantly remind yourself that we live in a dangerous place. In other words, it's not good. We need to remind ourselves that the world is a place which is, there's extreme moral confusion. It's a dangerous place spiritually. We need to know that. You cannot start off saying, oh, the world's great. Society is unbelievable. The world's going in a very good direction. No, because if that happens, you're going to right away lose focus. You need to remember where you come from. You need to remember that the world is the antithesis of Yaakov Avinu. The values, the worldly values, are not Jewish values. It's not our values. It's a dangerous place. It's a place of Menashe. It's a place which will cause us to forget where we came from. That's number one. That's the firstborn. But that's not the purpose. That is then to bring to Ephraim. Ephraim is that when you know that the world is bad and the world's a dangerous place, I don't mean the world is bad, I mean the moral, the values of the world, right? The world's a great place. Hashem created a beautiful world. I mean to say the society, the direction the world is taking. When you know it's negative, when you know it's dangerous, then you can go into the world and be successful there spiritually and have the ultimate success. Because when a Yid remains strong in the world, when a Yid was involved in the world and nevertheless remained connected to Hashem, can you not hear me? Can everyone hear me? Yeah, Chana, you can hear me? Yeah? Okay. Someone's saying you can't hear me. you can't hear me, if someone else can comment, just it's too soft. Okay, I'll try to speak a little louder. So again, the first thing is Menashe. First thing you need to know is that the world is dangerous and the values are not good values and they don't fit with Torah values. And then after you have Menashe, then you can have Ephraim. Then you can have the ultimate success, because a Yid who's involved in the world and nevertheless stays strong and influences the world, doesn't let the world influence them, that's the ultimate Jew. That's Yosef HaTzadik. But in order for that to work, you need to have this formula of Menashe and Ephraim. First, you need to know the danger. Then you can be successful. Then you can prosper spiritually. Then you can become the ultimate Yosef, the ultimate Jew in this physical world. Very, very powerful idea. All right. Now I want to get to another part of the parasha. We got weird inside. Okay. So what happens is when Yosef is very mean to his brothers, he takes one of them as a prisoner. So it says like this: Vayoymeru ish el achiv. They said to each other, each one said to another, Avol hasheni manachnu, we are guilty. Al achinu, we are being punished. We are being punished because of our brother Asheroi inu. Soras nafshoi, we saw his pain. He was begging us not to sell him. The loy shamanu, we didn't listen to him. Al kain, ba'u, ba'a eleinu, atzara azois. Because of that, this pain has come upon us. In other words, it's the brothers are seeing that Yosef is. At least I'm really sorry. It must be. It could be it's your computer because. Everyone else seems to be hearing me. Hannah, can you hear me? It's fine? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. So they see the suffering. They see the suffering that Yosef is putting them through. And they say to each other, this is all our fault. Which, by the way, is also an unbelievable part of the story. They take responsibility. We were mean to Yosef. We didn't listen to him when he was screaming at us. And that's why this is all happening. Vayan Ruvain Oysom Lemer. Ruvain tells them, listen to this, this is crazy. Haleomarti Aleichem, I told you so. Literally, I told you so. Right? This is the first I told you so in history. I told you so. Lemer, I told you. Al Techtu Bayele, don't sin with the child. Veloy Shamatan, you didn't listen. Begam Domo in a Nidrash, his blood is coming for reckoning. In other words, you wanted to kill him. So now his blood is, you threw him into the pit, you sold him into slavery, which is almost as bad as killing him, and therefore, this is why it's happening. What exactly is going on? The brothers are taking responsibility. They're saying, it's all because we were mean to Yosef, we didn't listen to him when he was begging us, and then, that's why this is happening to us. Comes Reuven, told you so, you should have listened to me. What kind of mean thing to do is that, all right? The brothers are in pain. It's like, you know, kind of someone comes to you and says, your child, your sibling comes, you know, I messed up, I shouldn't have done something, and this is the reason why I'm having a terrible life now. What do you think the nicest thing to say at that point would be? What, I told you so? Are you sure? I told you shouldn't have done that. No, you should try to comfort them. You say, don't worry, you can do tshuva, you can fix it up. What kind of, I told you so. It's cruel, it's mamash cruel. So what's going on here? So the Mefarshim explain that, which doesn't really answer the question necessarily, but the Mefarshim explain that Reuven was trying to clarify to them what they did wrong. Because they, if you look at what they say, we didn't listen to him when he was begging us. In other words, they're almost saying, this that we wanted to kill him, this that we wanted to sell him to slavery, that's actually not a problem. The problem is that we were cruel. We didn't listen to his cries. Why are they saying it that way? Because the truth is, the brothers actually still at this point thought they were correct, according to this chat. Why? Because they had a whole halachic pilpul to think that what they were doing was okay. Because they held that Yosef was being rebelling against the king, because Yehuda was supposed to be the king, and Yosef was saying he's going to become the king, and the halacha is that someone who rebels against the king is chayav misa, is liable to the death penalty. So they held Yosef's chayav misa, according to Jewish law, you should kill it. Says Reuven, no, you're wrong. I told you, do not sin. In other words, you think the only thing he did wrong is he didn't listen to his cry. He says, no, you actually did the wrong thing. Why? Bayelet, he was a child. Now, he was 17 years old. But the halacha is that a person doesn't get punished before they're 20. In the Bezdin Shalmaila, even though you're obligated to mitzvahs from your bar mitzvah, from your bas mitzvah, but punishments only come from when you're 20. So he says, yeah, it could be your whole halachic sort of calculation is correct, but he was a yelet. He was a child. He wasn't liable to the death penalty. He didn't listen. So he was trying to explain to them what they did wrong. However, it's still very puzzling. The fact is that taking responsibility, they feel bad. They say, we shouldn't have listened. We shouldn't have done what we did. We should have listened to his cries. Now is not exactly the time for Reuven to come and says, no, it's actually much worse what you did. Like, it's very, very strange. So one other pshat that's given, and then I'll get into another vart, is that he was trying to tell them to do tshuva. In other words, he was saying like this. They were saying, why is this all happening to us? Because we didn't listen when he cried to us. However, Reuven is saying, you should know like this. You know that you've sinned. And you should know that then when you do a sin, you have to do tshuva. And in fact, that's one of the deeper pshat than what he's saying here. Leimor. Haleomarti aleichem leimor. To say. What is this now? It literally means that Reuven was saying. But another pshat can be, leimor, you should say. You should do vidu. You should do the confession prayer, which is a part of the process of tshuva. And in order to make sure they do tshuva properly, he had to tell them what their sin was. Because in order to do tshuva, you have to know what you did wrong. And therefore he says, you weren't only cruel, but you also did something wrong. You also sinned, and you need to do tshuva on the aver. However, the reason why it's a little bit strange is, why does he have to say the expression, halo yomarti aleichem, I told you so. That I told you so is still very cruel. What is the deeper meaning of the I told you so? So there's a pshat that's given like this. That actually the brothers were doing tshuva to begin with. Right away they were doing tshuva. However, they were doing the wrong type of tshuva. And Reuven was coming to tell them what type of tshuva they should be doing. How so? So in order to understand this, we have to understand something else. The Rambam, Maimonides, has the laws of tshuva, Hilchus tshuva. And in Hilchus tshuva, he goes through four chapters about how to do tshuva, when to do tshuva, what you're supposed to do when you do tshuva, what does it mean to do tshuva. And then in chapter 5, he starts a whole new topic, which is connected. He gets very involved in the topic of bechira chofshis, of free choice. Okay. And he starts saying how everyone is able to do whatever they want. A person has absolute and total free choice. Now, the simple connection between having free choice and tshuva is because in order to do tshuva, you need to take responsibility. If you say that because the reason why I did certain things in my life is because of my circumstance and I didn't have free choice, then why would you do tshuva? Tshuva, the very, very first part of tshuva is I need to take responsibility. I was wrong. I had the choice to do the right thing. I didn't do the right thing, and I'm sorry, right? However, the truth is, the Rambam says somewhere else, that the concept of bechira chofshis is the foundation of the entire Torah. Because without bechira chofshis, you can't have mitzvahs. If a person says, I do not have control over myself, then what's the point of Hashem commanding us to do things? We don't have control of ourselves anyway, right? It's all predetermined. Or there's outside forces forcing us. And the whole idea of reward and punishment doesn't exist. How can I be punished or rewarded for something I didn't choose to do? And therefore, it's strange that the Rambam chooses to wait till the laws of tshuva to explain the concept of free choice. It should have been the very first chapter of the Rambam. The very foundation of the whole Torah is every single person has free choice. And therefore, you can choose. And therefore, there's mitzvahs and averus and there's schar, there's reward, there's punishment. Why does he wait till the laws of tshuva? And the answer is because the concept of tshuva, The first answer to this is the concept of tshuv, the difference between tshuv and every other mitzvah is every other mitzvah, it's true that the concept of a commandment cannot exist without free choice. And the reward and punishment can't exist without free choice. But the actual mitzvah can exist. In other words, the action, let's say putting on tefillah, keeping Shabbos, whether I choose to do it or not, that's the action. The action still exists. You may not be able to be rewarded or punished for it. You may not be able to be commanded to do it, but the action, the content, the idea is still there without free choice. Tshuva cannot exist without free choice. It's not only, it's like a side issue. The whole idea of tshuva cannot exist without free choice, because if you don't take responsibility for your actions, why in the world would I do tshuva? And that's why the Rambam puts it in Hilchos Tshuva. But the truth is, there's a deeper concept here. And that is, and this is powerful, that tshuva, not only, so there's two ideas. Number one, I will never do tshuva if I don't take responsibility for what I did, right? I need to realize that I, when I did something wrong, yes, everyone has circumstances in their life, and God forbid this is not coming out of any judgment, and I'm talking to myself just like I've talked to anybody else, right? You know, obviously, people have very difficult tests, et cetera, et cetera. But at the end of the day, at least in the majority of cases, a person has control over what they do. Maybe very difficult, no one's saying it's easy, but you have control, and therefore when you do something wrong, you need to take responsibility. You can't blame it on your circumstances, and you need to take responsibility for it. And therefore you need to do tshuva. That's number one. But number two, there's a deeper idea here, and that is that the tshuva needs to come out of free choice. The tshuva itself needs to be done with free choice. What do I mean? Sometimes a person does tshuva because of the circumstances. A terrible thing happens to you. The world is going through a crazy situation. Suddenly I'm inspired to do tshuva as a result. That's not real tshuva. The reason is because that tshuva, that repentance, is not coming from you. It's not coming because I right now am choosing to do tshuva. It's coming from an outside force. And what's the problem with that? Because real tshuva, the Rambam says, means that I do such a powerful tshuva that it's almost as if Hashem can say, I know you'll never do it again. In other words, it's real change. Tshuva means real change. Real change never, ever comes because of an outside event, ever. Now, sometimes outside events are necessary. But when I say outside events, I don't only mean tragedies. I mean even inspirational events. Inspiring story you heard, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, dramatic times of the year. That never brings real change. It could start the process of change. Real change needs to come from you and from you only. Because if it's coming because of an outside force, as soon as that outside force is gone, the change is gone as well. If you want to change, you need to choose out of your free choice, not because of anything that's happening to you, to change. And that's why the Rambam puts the laws, the idea of free choice in the laws of tshuva, not only because tshuva is dependent on knowing that what I did wrong was my own free choice and therefore I need to take responsibility for it, but because tshuva needs to be done with free choice, needs to be done out of my own desire to change. Oh, now I can understand the story. The brothers did something wrong. They're in a terrible situation. Yosef is driving them crazy. He's imprisoning one of their brothers. He's threatening to prison all of them. Suddenly they start thinking, oh, yvei, we better do tshuva. In other words, their tshuva initially was because they were going through a difficult time because of an outside circumstance. They say, Al Kain boy, leino atzara azois. That's why this is happening to us. We better do tshuva. Says Yosef, you're doing an incorrect, says Reuven, you're doing an incorrect tshuva. Your tshuva is coming because of what Yosef is doing to you now. That's not tshuva. Halo yomarti aleichem, I told you then to do tshuva. In other words, your tshuva should have been then. In other words, your tshuva should be because you sinned then, not because of what's happening to you now. I told you that it's a sin even when nothing bad was happening. And that's where the tshuva should be coming from. Not because Yosef is doing bad things to us. Halayamarti aleichem, I told you then it was a sin. It was bad then, and you should do tshuva based on the fact that it was bad then, not because something bad has happened to you now. Very, very powerful lesson. And I think it's especially applicable now. You know, we all went through a crazy year. And sometimes going through a crazy year can have different effects on different people, but sometimes it inspires people. We need to change, we need to refocus our life. But we need to understand, and that's very good, and that's very important. But, and it's a good thing, by the way, when something bad happens to you, and something sort of happening in your life, it's a good thing to reflect. What can I change? That's all true. But it cannot stay there. That can't be the only source of your willingness to change, because that won't last. Because when things go back to normal and things are good again, okay, so everything that was inspiring then is not here now. What Reuven is teaching us is that real change needs to come from you. It needs to come from within you. It needs to become something that you choose to do because you want to change, not because of an outside influence. All right, wishing everybody, didn't have time to get to Hanukkah stuff, but have a happy Hanukkah, everyone. Hanukkah Sameach. And next week, again, the same Zoom week.
You too, B'ezrat Hashem. Thank you. Have a good week.
Pleasure.
Amazing.
You're really outstanding. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for joining.
So good. Thank you.
All the best.
See you.
Thank you, Levi.
Pleasure.
Very good. Excellent.
Thank you. See you, everyone.